So last Sunday, we looked at chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and we saw how not to live, by and large. 17 different adjectives on how not to live a godly life. This week, as we conclude this chapter, we're going to read Paul's counsel to Timothy on how to live a godly life. There's far fewer adjectives, but they sort of piggyback on what Paul said earlier in this chapter. And if Paul's warning of the course of the ungodly is accurate, and the days ahead are going to be increasingly more terrible, we need people who will rise up and live godly lives. We need people who will stand for truth. We need people who will advocate for compassion and grace and mercy and reconciliation. We need what Paul is offering in these verses. What Paul does is, first and foremost, he gives an example to follow. In verses 10 through 13, we're given an example to follow. Paul's example. Paul tells Timothy in verse 10, "You, however, know all about a bunch of things." And really, this word that the NIV translates as "you know all about" is actually a peculiar word. It can mean "you know all about," but really what it means is "you follow." You follow logically, and you follow in actuality, in real life. And that's what Paul is encouraging. "You have seen me, now follow my example." Have understanding, a mental assent. You follow. We use that phrase every once in a while. You follow what I'm saying? You follow my train of thought? Are you following me as far as way of thinking? But we also understand that following means continuing. Not only will you follow what I'm thinking now, but you will follow that and follow me and continue to go in the same trajectory. You'll follow, one, by agreeing with what I'm doing. And you'll follow, two, by doing what I'm doing and replicate what you see in me. And that's really what Paul is encouraging all of us to do. He's encouraging Timothy first, but he's encouraging us secondarily. He wrote this to Timothy, but he writes it also for us. That we would follow the example of Paul. Much like he says, as I follow Christ, as I have mentally assented to what Christ has done, and I am now following and staying, continuing in the path that Jesus started. So as I follow Christ, you follow me. And we can do the same thing. Paul's lifestyle is to be followed. And it's in direct contrast with the verses of the false teachers of verses 1 through 9. Of all those adjectives, Paul adds his own. I want you to follow me. I want you to know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. And in looking at that, we see that Paul has kept God's word in his teaching, in his way of life, and in his purpose. Last week, we talked about rhetoric and misplaced rhetoric, misapplied rhetoric, the ability to speak persuasively. And Paul begins almost in reverse of the false teachers and says, "Listen to what I have said. My orthodoxy, what I share, the truth that I share." But then he goes on and says, "I also want you to think of my way of life, the way I live, my practices and habits, which is orthopraxy, which is the right orthodoxy, the right doctrine, orthopraxy, the right behaviors. And his purpose, his heart, his will. All these three work. It doesn't matter if you have the right teaching if you're not doing anything with it. Doesn't matter if you have the right motivation if you're not doing anything. Doesn't matter if you have the right practices if you're doing them for the wrong reasons. All three of these work together. Right teaching, right practice, right motivation. Paul is saying, unlike the false teachers who misused relationships, who misformed their faith, and who misapplied their rhetoric, I want you to do just the opposite. I want you to have the right teaching. I want you to have the right practices. I want you to have the right motivations. Engage your mind, your body, and your heart. He also shares God's mercy. Oftentimes, Paul uses the words faith, hope, and love. Here he uses the words faith, patience, and love. Because he already knows that Timothy has hope. But what do we do while we're waiting for what we know to be certain? We exhibit long-suffering, patience. We share God's mercy through the way we execute our faith, the way we patiently wait, the way we express our love. He also showed God's power by enduring patiently, lovingly, faithfully, persecutions and sufferings. What Paul is talking about here and saying, you know what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Timothy was from Lystra. But before Paul and Timothy came together, Paul was on his way. And we see in Acts 14 and 15, 13, 14, what happened to him in Antioch, in Iconium, and in Lystra. In Antioch, verses Acts 13, 45 and 50, I'll read them for you. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. And then verse 50, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing woman of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So where does Paul go? He goes then to Iconium, a couple towns over. Acts 14, verse 5. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and to stone them. So they leave, they escape through the dead of night, they escape from Iconium, go to Lystra, which is where they ultimately meet Timothy. Acts 14, verse 19. Some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. And they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. And so he's sharing, you know what happened to me. I was maligned as a teacher. I was persecuted by the Jews and Gentiles. I was abused and threatened and barely escaped with my life. They chased me down, followed me to your very hometown, stoned me, dragged me out of the city, and the only reason I live today is because they misinformedly thought I was dead. You know the kinds of things that I have endured. You know the lifestyle that I have lived. Now follow that. And the reason why Paul says you can do this, it's found in verse 12. It's because the Lord has delivered me from them all. Actually, verse 11. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. All these terrible things. There's a promise for those who seek God's will, for those who choose to live out the truth accurately and live in accordance behaviorally with the truth of Scripture. It's the fact that all who seek to live a godly life will be oppressed. Verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone is going to have hardship for the sake of the gospel. The gospel is never going to be embraced by those who are in power. The gospel is never going to be the majority rule for any appreciable period of time. If you choose to follow the path of Paul, who follows the path of Christ, to live a godly life, to live a life that honors God, you will be persecuted to one fashion or another, to one form of another. But it is also the fact that the Lord has and will rescue every single one of us from every single one of them. The more we sacrifice, the more we will receive. Giving to others, sacrificing for others, will increase our blessing. The more we endure, the greater God's deliverance will be. Isn't that wonderful? Paul then, verse 13, states the opposite. While there is a promise for all those who will seek God and seek His will, there's going to be a problem for those who do not. Verse 13. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The fact is that those who seek to live ungodly lives will make dramatic progress. They will advance, but they will all advance in the wrong way. They will go from bad to worse. They will progressively detach themselves, distance themselves from the truth, from moral practice, from the will of God. And then they will be deceiving others, but even worse, they will be deceiving themselves. The more that they stray, the more they will forfeit. And the more that they take from others, the more their sorrows will increase. The chaplain at Duke University was a man by the name of Stanley Hauerwas. And he said this, "It's hard to remember that Jesus did not come to make us safe, but rather to make us disciples, citizens of God's new age, a kingdom of surprise." Oh, that it were easy to simply remember that Jesus did not save us to keep us safe. He saved us to endure the difficulties of life, to make us disciples, to train us up in godliness, so that when we enter the new kingdom that we so long to see, we will be prepared and ready and purified. That's the example that Paul wants us to follow. And we can encapsulate this teaching by what Paul said to another church at another time in his letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians 4:9. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." The God who brings shalom, the God who brings wholeness
and well-being
will be with you. You put into practice the things of this book, and you will have wholeness and well-being in your soul, in your relationships, in your teaching. But how do we do that? Luckily, Paul has not just given us an example to follow, but Paul has also given the equipment for following. Paul gives us what we need to do to be fully equipped. Verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Timothy learned and accepted the truth of God from reliable people, from Lois and Eunice and Paul and Barnabas, his mother, his grandmother, his spiritual father, his spiritual uncle. You know who you've learned these things from. Godly, reliable people. It's also interesting here in verse 14 and 15. How from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. It is never too young. It is never too early to start reading the Bible. Having the Bible read. How from infancy he knew the truth. He saw it practiced. He saw it shaping his mother's and grandmother's life. He saw it and probably heard it from them. Ultimately, the scriptures, which the word scriptures just mean writing. The word Bible just means book. But it's no ordinary writing and it's no ordinary book. And we're told what makes this writing special. Verse 15. How from infancy you've known the holy scriptures. It's holy. It's sacred. It's set apart for God's purposes. It's special in its content. That it has been set apart for God's use. That God uses these words to accomplish his will in our lives. Further on it says, verse 16, all scripture is God breathed. It is inspired. It is breathed out by God and breathed in through the Holy Spirit to us. The word breath can be wind, can be force, can be spirit. It's God infused, God inspired, God given. There was no word. Paul created a special word for what the scripture is. Theopneumatica. God breathed, inspired, expired by God, presented by God, given by God. It's special in its creation. The only other thing that we know is that is theopneumatica is Adam, that God breathed into his nostrils to give him life. And if that's what he did for Adam, breathed in him and gave him life, God breathes into this, and it's living and active. And we're told what the scriptures can do. That might be enough to say, you know what, this is special because it is holy and it is inspired by God. It's God breathed. But we're also told what it can do and what it does, what the Bible does, the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures do, is unique as well. Verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 15. And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wisdom is the ability to apply facts to life. The Bible is not intended to give us facts about God. It's intended to give us wisdom for salvation, that we use the facts that it contains to enable us to apply those facts rightly to life. And so not only does it tell us about sin and our sinful nature, but we rightly apply that to our lives and say, I need a Savior because I am sinful. It reveals our weakness. Not only does it say the fact that no one can save themselves, but it gives us the wisdom to apply that rightly to our lives, to understand that we are weak and dead in our sins and unable to save ourselves. Not only does it give us the facts of God's plan, that 2,000 years ago a child was born of a mother in a town in Bethlehem, and that child rose up, instructed 12 and 72 and 500 and 5,000, gave us that, told us that after a number of years of ministry, he was taken into Jerusalem, brought before the religious and civil leaders of that day, was crucified, was buried, and rose again, appearing to numerous people. Not only do we have those facts, but it gives us wisdom unto salvation through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we can rightly apply that to our lives and recognize that through faith in Christ Jesus, not only does the world have a Savior, but I have a Savior. It helps us to be wise unto salvation. It is also useful or beneficial. It's useful for teaching. It lets us know what is right, and it's useful in rebuking. The opposite is true. It lets us know what is not right. It's useful in correcting. It shows us how to return and repent. It's useful in training in righteousness, and it shows us how to proceed and go forward. We know what's right. We know what's not right. We know how to return, and we know how to proceed. And then finally, verse 17. The Bible can completely equip us for every good work. That Bible study is not just for education, but it equips us for every good work. Now, each one of us is not going to do everything, but in the Scriptures there is something for everyone so that everyone can do all that they are called to do. So that the person of God, he's talking to Timothy in particular, we can translate that and apply it to our own lives so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've been saved through faith by grace and not of ourselves. It's the work of God. So that we can do the things that God has designed for us to do from before the beginning of time. The Scripture equips us, enables us, and shows us how to live godly lives. God has given us in His words and in His word all that we need to live godly lives. Our sermon in a sentence is this: the godly life is strengthened for God's people and shaped by God's word. The godly life is demonstrated by Paul, who endured hardships and persecutions so that the entire Gentile world would know the truth, including us. The godly life is strengthened. God strengthens us when we live a godly life so that all people may know the truth. And the godly life is shaped by God's word. We know what's right, we know what's wrong, we know how to fix it, and we know how to go forward. It is holy and inspired. Through Paul's example, we see that we're given endurance to further the gospel. And through the scriptures, we are equipped to do every good work. Sure, the godly life includes persecution, but it also applies the truth so that we're fully equipped for whatever comes our way. The godly life is strengthened for God's people and shaped by God's word. If we were ever to hope to serve effectively in these increasingly darkening days, we need to follow the example of Paul and of other godly men and women. We need to recount the life of those who have given, the lives of those who have given all for the sake of the gospel, and be reminded of the peace that comes when we fully embrace the word of God. And then we can counteract these terrible times that we are in. Certainly there will be people who will deny and distort God's word. But perhaps we could be the ones that defend and display it for all. Shall we pray?